Bless us this week as we begin our week in his house with him. We're studying the book of Galatians together, so I invite you to turn your Bibles to Galatians 5, as we're in the middle of this chapter now, Galatians 5. You know, extreme measures are not always called for in life. I think sometimes we're attracted to extreme measures. Sometimes we like that kind of thing. We like to know that we're willing to do absolutely anything to solve a problem. There's something good about that, something necessary about that at times. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, then you're to pluck it out. And he wasn't speaking literally, of course, but he was affirming this very idea, this principle that sometimes we need drastic measures in life in order to do the things that need to be done. But it's also important to note that that's not always the case. And sometimes our personalities just kind of tend toward extremities. We sometimes just glory in the fact that we're willing to do things, and we can swing the pendulum too far in the opposite direction. Remember, Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, and Peter said, "You're not washing my feet." And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part of me. He said, well, then wash all of me. You know, Peter was that kind of personality. He was all in or all out. He wanted the extreme kinds of things all the time. If we eat or sleep too much, the answer is not to never eat or sleep again, right? I mean, we can see it in something like that. We die. But in theology, these things are also true. Back in the Reformation debate about the Lord's Supper, Luther insisted on emphasizing Jesus' words, "This is my body." And thus was born the doctrine of consubstantiation, the physical presence of Christ in, on, and under the elements. Zwingli was way over on the other end theologically, and he laid hold of Jesus' words, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so they would go at each other, both on opposite ends. And it wasn't until later in the Reformation that a middle understanding emerged that saw the spiritual but not the physical presence of Christ in the elements. Paul himself in the New Testament entered into the debate about whether it was okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Some people said, well, of course, you can always eat that meat. It means nothing. There are no other gods but the true God. Other people said, wait a minute, that was sacrificed to idols. We can't ever eat that. And Paul entered in and he said, well, sometimes you can and sometimes you can't. He said, there's nothing to it because there are no other gods. It's just meat. And yet, on the other hand, if it's going to cause your brother to stumble, then don't eat it. So he found a different place to land. Now, I bring all this up because in our text today, we're faced with two extremes. The law, on the one hand, and the flesh, on the other hand. Some were saying, as we've been seeing, that you have to adhere strictly to the law, all the details of the Old Testament law, in order to be saved. Others were insisting, no, we're free in Christ. All of our sin is forgiven. We can do whatever we want to do. In the last few weeks, we've been dealing a lot with the issues of the law. Today, we're going to see that the desires of the flesh can enslave us every bit as much as the works of the law. But there is a way to walk and live that will truly set us free. If we walk in the law of love, according to the Holy Spirit, we will be free indeed. And that's the theme of our passage today as we read Galatians 5, verses 13 through 18. So let's listen together now to God's Word. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this portion of your word. Lord, even as we read it, we sense that there's serious instruction for us and tremendous help available to us. So we pray you'd help us to understand it today. We pray you'd open our minds and our hearts to comprehend exactly what these things mean so that we might walk in a way that would, in fact, keep us from these two extremes of the strict obedience to the law to save ourselves and living in the flesh doing whatever we want. So teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Well, Paul begins this section by reminding us that in Jesus Christ, indeed, we are free. But he does it in such a way to help us explain that there are boundaries to our freedom. We can't use freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. A couple of weeks ago, we first saw this idea of freedom as it was emerging in the book of Galatians. Back up in verse 1, you might remember, we saw that freedom is not the right to do whatever we want to do. That's how the world defines freedom. That's what the world insists on when it comes to freedom. I'm free to do what I want to do. But biblically, we saw that freedom is more God giving us the ability and the power and the desire to do what we ought to do, what He wants us to do. That's real freedom, because in our sin, we're not naturally that way. We can't naturally obey God. We don't have that freedom until Christ has set us free. This is essentially what verse 13 is trying to reiterate. Now, it's interesting, as much as these two things are on the opposite ends of the spectrum, I'm talking about the law and the flesh, there are some interesting parallels between these two extremes. For instance, the law focuses on human effort, what we can do. The flesh focuses on human desire, what we want. The law is all about relying upon ourselves, whereas the flesh is all about fulfilling ourselves. Neither of them are very happy. Both are always demanding more. Neither the law nor the flesh finds itself content or satisfied when we seek to put all of our eggs in that basket, as it were. The law seeks justification. The flesh, I think we could, in one sense, say it seeks sanctification, that is, fulfillment and betterment and those types of things. The law thinks it can please the requirements of God. The flesh thinks it can satisfy the desires of the heart. And both of them are doomed to failure. Both set up a new master in our hearts. Both of them are completely self-focused, filled with pride, filled with independence, and are set against the gospel, set against the very nature of what Jesus Christ is to us. Now, in this passage, we get introduced to this idea of the flesh, and we're going to see more of it in the coming weeks. But there's some interesting things that we ought to note that just come to us in these introductory remarks of the Apostle Paul. For instance, the flesh is opportunistic. If you look at verse 13, it talks about the opportunities of the flesh. You see, the flesh and the desires of the flesh know exactly when to strike. And if you've been a Christian for very long, this is your experience, isn't it? You know this to be true. You know that the flesh is looking for just the right time, the temptation to come, just when you are most vulnerable, when you're most tired, when you're most hungry, when you're with certain kinds of people, or when you happen to be in certain places, or maybe it's when you're alone. All of us is different, but the flesh knows those opportunities. Part of living victoriously is learning about the victorious, the opportunistic nature of the flesh, that it knows when to strike. It's interesting, wasn't it, in the passage that Keith read about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus, of course, successfully resisted Satan's appeals to his flesh, to his fleshly desires. And Luke 4:13 says that when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Now there's some insight, right, into how Satan uses the flesh in order to get us to stumble. He looks for an opportune time. He knows that some times are better than others. Satan will stir up your flesh at times when you are most vulnerable. So the flesh is opportunistic. Secondly, the flesh is unsatisfied. Paul describes it in verse 16 as the desires of the flesh. He gives it a personality here. He gives it a mind. He gives the flesh a will. The nature of the flesh is that it lusts, it demands, it is thirsty for fulfillment. The flesh has its own agenda. It has its own stirrings and longings. We'd be mistaken if we said that somehow the flesh was simply limited to bodily things or to physical kinds of things. There have been some that have wanted to reduce their theology of sin simply in terms of a natural physical idea. But the way Paul uses the word flesh here is much broader than that. The flesh represents the mind. It represents the emotions. It represents your will, as well as physical temptations that might come upon you. Anything that you follow and trust in besides Christ can rightly be described as the flesh or fleshly desires. And these things are never satisfied. So the flesh is not only opportunistic, but it's unsatisfied by its very nature, by its very description. And then thirdly, the flesh is contrary. It's contrary. Verse 17 says that the flesh sets its desires against the spirit. Have you ever met a contrary person? What's a contrary person? A contrary person is somebody that they just disagree with you on principle, right? It's not that they disagree with you because they have any substance that they're disagreeing. They're just contrary. If you like A, they like B. If you like red, they like blue. If you want to go here, they want to go there. If you give them this counsel, they think something else is better to do. They're simply going to argue with you and take the opposite position. Those kind of people, they're hard to be with. I hope you're not a person like that yourself. I hope you're not a contrary person, because there's nothing but conflict with a contrary person. And the flesh is exactly like that when it comes to matters concerning God. It's simply makes a decision. Whatever God wants, it wants the opposite. The flesh is going to be opposed to the things of the Spirit. If you have toddlers, you know when your toddler gets contrary, right? Suddenly they won't listen to you. They won't do anything you say. They disagree with you. They argue. And all you want to do is put them to bed, right? If your friends are like that, you want to pull your hair out. This is the flesh. Flesh is contrary. It's set against the things of the Spirit. Wants nothing to do with it. It will disagree with the Spirit no matter what the Spirit living in you says to you. So these are some general characteristics of the flesh. Now next week, you can look ahead there, and starting in verse 19, there's this incredible list of characteristics of the flesh, and we'll start to look at those. But today, we need to see, well, what does Paul give us in terms of general principles for dealing with the flesh? And there are two pieces of counsel here that he gives us. One is to love one another. And you read that and you think, no, wait a minute, this is so random, isn't it? Doesn't it seem random to me? He's talking about the flesh and the Spirit, and suddenly he just says, love one another. It's like a kindergartner in church. You know, what's the answer? Well, it's Jesus, or it's love. Is Paul just throwing this out because love is the answer to everything? On the surface, it might seem that way, but we'll look at that here in just a moment. The second counsel he gives us is to walk by the Spirit. Love one another, walk by the Spirit. This is the means to overcoming the flesh. First of all, love one another. Why would he say that this is an antidote to the flesh? Well, think about it just in its most basic sense. The flesh is self-focused, right? The flesh desires sinful things, things that you want apart from Christ. Love, on the other hand, agape love, the love of God, is otherly focused. You can't love in the way Christ has loved you unless your attention and your focus is not upon yourself, but it's upon the other person. Love manifests itself through service to people. The flesh manifests itself through service to ourselves. It just wants what it wants. In light of everything that we've been studying about the law, if you've been with us in this series, we've been week after week pounding against the law, against the law, against the law. You may wonder now, why is it in verse 14 that Paul suddenly talks about fulfilling the law? It almost seems like he's making an about face. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what is he saying? What is the implication of this instruction to us? Well, in order to grasp it, you have to remember we've turned a bit of a corner in our study in this letter. When we came into chapter 5, we quit answering the question, or at least primarily answering the question of how does a man get right with God? And we're beginning now to focus on the question of how does a person live for God? So we've moved into that application aspect of Paul's writing. And we need to remember something about the moral law. The law of God is a reflection of the righteous and holy nature of God. In other words, we make a big mistake if we simply think about the law, the moral law, as something that came into existence at Mount Sinai, that it suddenly came into the attention of the people of God with the giving of the Ten Commandments. Certainly it didn't. Romans 2:15 tells us that the law is written on a man's heart. It's part of our very constitution. To be created in the image of God, as you have been, means that God has impressed the law. He's written it on your heart. How else would Cain have known that it was wrong for him to murder his brother Abel? The Ten Commandments had not yet been given, and yet this is a violation of the very nature of God. He is a righteous and a holy God. So even though we cannot justify ourselves by doing the law, certainly the result of believing and trusting Christ and of having Christ live within us through the Holy Spirit is that we want to live as Christ lived. We want to live to keep the law out of a love for Christ. And he summarizes that here in terms of a love for our neighbor. Jesus, of course, said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. You keep his commandments, it's a reflection, it's a proof. It's an illustration that you do, in fact, love God, that he has changed your life. You see, here's where we have a tendency to go to one of two extremes. Some people lean toward legalism. And you know Christians like this. They think that their standing with God is preserved and kept by the works of obedience. That's how they think that they are right with God. They see their ongoing salvation as resting upon themselves. I got an interesting text message yesterday from a Christian man that I know, and he was wrestling with this very question. He's struggling with temptation. He said, he's asking the question, well, am I not winning my right, my standing before God when I fight against temptation? Isn't this how I make myself right before God? And I said, no, only Christ makes you right before God. You don't make yourself right before God, but you resist temptation because he has made you righteous. This is what righteousness brings in the heart of a believer. It brings a longing and a desire to live in a way that pleases God. On the other hand, however, there are those that are prone to antinomianism. That's just a big word that means anti, against the law. People who think they don't need the law. They say that since they're free, or they're saved, they're free to live according to their conscience. I'm just going to do what I think is right. And they take this idea of being led by the Spirit. They think it's simply how I feel. I do what I feel led to do, what I want to do. It's just a code word for doing what they want to do and laying aside the law of God. They think they don't need the law. They view walking with God as something to be guided by how they feel. So Paul says, no, we're to fulfill the law by loving our neighbor as ourselves. He's summarizing, of course. Jesus said the first and greatest commandment is love God with all your heart, and then secondly is to love your neighbor as yourself. The point that both Jesus and Paul are making is when we truly love God, we're going to love others. And all of this is an imitation of who Jesus is. So we find that perfect balance of application between the law and the flesh. We do what God wants out of love, not out of an obligation to somehow save ourselves or rescue ourselves. So he he gets very pointed here, and we don't have the details of what was happening in the churches in Galatia, but we can make some conclusions that there was bickering going on, that there was dissension that had been entered in. Whenever false teaching comes into a church, one of the things that probably is going to happen is this kind of disunity will begin to emerge, and these things must have been happening there in the flesh, you see, when we're focused on me, what I want, what my rights are, what I think should happen, then that becomes the battle cry. And they were biting and devouring one another because all they cared about was getting their own way. So there was all this dissension. So Paul gives this stern warning that flows out of a love for one another. When we love one another, we will care about what others think. Love lays aside self, focuses on the needs of others. So if we want to overcome the flesh, a good practical application is to think about how to show the love of God to others. And I wonder how it might affect us. We really could love one another, and we could live this way, not in the flesh, but in this love for one another. How might it influence what we say to one another? Or what we write to one another? Or how we interact with Facebook? You all know I'm a newbie to Facebook. You know, I've just been doing it for a couple of months, and I get kind of astonished sometimes at how much trivial stuff there is on Facebook. But I also am kind of astonished at the insensitive ways that we can tend to communicate to one another. It's pretty easy to say things when you're not face-to-face with somebody that you'd never say to them if you were standing in front of them. You got a lot of these dynamics going on. Communication's changing rapidly in our world, in our culture. But it doesn't lay aside the law to love one another as ourselves, to think about what we're saying, the impact of our words upon those that might be reading it. Often we write before we think. Love for others will lead us away from the flesh. It will lead us away from biting and devouring one another. It will lead us away from simply thinking about what I want, and it will care about what the other person thinks and needs. So we love one another, and when we learn to truly do that, it conquers the flesh because it takes us in a whole different direction. Now, secondly, Paul says that you also are to walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. We are locked in an intense lifetime battle against the flesh. It's not going to end until you're in heaven. It won't end till the end of your life. This battle will continue on, and so it's important and comforting to know that there is one who opposes the flesh. There is one who is equipped to do battle with the flesh and to win the victory against the flesh. And that's what verses 16 through 18 promises us, that if we walk by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Isn't that encouraging? This is a promise. This is God telling you, if you do this, this will not happen. There is a way to overcome these fleshly things. The flesh and the spirit are locked in a battle, and the battle is over our conduct. It's over how you speak and how you live, how you think, how you feel, decisions that you make. This is the battleground. It's not just this theoretical, theological battleground. It's a battleground of ethics. It's the battleground of your life, of your morals, of all that you do. When Jesus was about to depart from his earthly ministry, he promised that he would send the Holy Spirit to be with his disciples so that through the work of the Spirit, they would still have union with Christ. I mean, you think about it, Jesus had walked with them, he had protected them, he had taught them, he had shown them how to live. I mean, Jesus was... They had union with Christ in a very physical, real, tangible way. Jesus was their companion. He was about to leave. And he makes this incredible, monumental promise. And it's monumental because it speaks to the ability that we will have to live for Christ, to live in union with Christ when he's no longer walking physically on the earth, as is the case, of course, in our lives. Back in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 20, Jesus said, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." So Jesus says, "I am going to be in you." And so it's not uncommon for us as Christians to talk about, well, Christ living within us. You ask one of our small children, you know, "Where's Jesus?" "Jesus is in my heart," they'll tell you. And that's not bad theology. That's essentially what Jesus is saying here. "I'm going to be in you." Paul wrote about it in Romans 8. Listen to verses 9 through 11. He said, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have," and now he changes a little bit, "if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." See, so he moves from the theological teaching of the work of the Spirit, Jesus living in us through the Holy Spirit, saying the impact is going to be immediate. It's going to be upon how you live. It's going to impact righteousness. It will affect you. The presence of the Spirit in you is essential to your victory over the flesh. And so when you talk about walking with God, we love the phrase walking with God. There's no difference really between walking with God and walking in the Spirit, as Paul talks about here. They're the same thing. They're one in the same. The Holy Spirit in you does the same things for you that Jesus did for his disciples when he walked with them on this earth. The Spirit gives himself to you. That's what he does. He loves you. He gives himself to you. He's your teacher. He's your strength. He's the one that will comfort you when you need comforting. He's your leader. He's your guide. The Holy Spirit will pray for you and does pray for you and encourage you. He's always there for you. He never leaves you nor forsakes you. You never abandon, because your soul, your heart, is the tent. It's the tabernacle. It's the abiding place, the home of the Spirit of God. And of course, over your Christian experience, you should come to realize that no matter what happens, he will be there with whatever help you need, whatever wisdom you need. If you lack wisdom, ask of God. He'll grant it to you. He will answer you. That's why Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Comforter. Paul uses a different word here, a word that means wind. Jesus, when he spoke, he used a different word. He used the word parakletos. Para means alongside. Kletos means to help. This is very descriptive. The Spirit of God is called alongside you to help you. And it gets translated all kinds of different ways. Your advocate, your intercessor. He's the one that gives you victory. The fruit of righteous living comes about because the Spirit is enabling you to obey the law. Not to earn your salvation, but because this is who he is. He is righteous, he is holy, and he's living within you. So he's going to live himself out within your life. And this is good news for us. This is the path that is laid before us. Do you get what a tremendous gift this is? This is at the very heart of our union with Jesus Christ. And our union with Christ does two really important things for us. It gives us victory over the flesh. You're not going to have victory over the flesh if you're not walking in union with Christ. So that means that you can't simply have a cursory relationship with Jesus. You can't simply profess faith in Christ and then just move along and do what you want to do. That's not the Christian faith. When you profess faith in Christ, You commit yourself to walking in the Spirit, to being led by the Spirit, to walking in union with Christ. And that is how you find your victory. It also gives us assurance that we're not dependent upon obedience to the law to be made righteous. And Paul kind of returns to that in verse 18. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. See, he's dealing with both ends of this extremity. Because you have the Holy Righteous Spirit in you who has sealed you. He is your righteousness. The work that Christ has done for you on the cross, taking away your sin and giving you his righteousness. So that's the balance that we find. You will never escape the pull of the flesh by your own power. And we just have to come to grips with that. We have to understand that. You cannot will yourself into victory. You can try, and people down through the years have tried. They've tried in a lot more extreme ways than we've ever tried. The ascetics and the monks, they used to remove themselves from the world. You know, we know about, you know, the monasteries where monks wouldn't talk because they knew the danger of the tongue. They'd read James. You know, they knew James 3, that is, if a man could control his tongue, he'd be a perfect man. They said, well, that's easy. We just won't talk. Vow of silence. Didn't work. Others would remove themselves from the cities. They'd go out into the desert. They'd live in caves. So I'm going to get away from everything that tempts me. And they found out it didn't work. You can read their writings. Jerome was one of these guys that did this, one of the early church fathers. And he came back and said, yeah, I got away from everything. All the temptations that were there. And then I'm out there, all I have around me are scorpions and dirt and heat. And he said, my mind is raging. Temptations, anger, lust didn't go away. You can do the same thing. You can pull yourself away from the internet. You can divorce yourself from technology. You can get away from people. You can get away from places. You can take vices out of your life. And you're still going to battle raging sin in your mind if all you rely upon is your own ability to remove things. Only when you come to Christ in faith, only when you cast yourself fully upon Christ, and the Spirit of God takes up residence in you, and you walk by the Spirit, and you learn to live out the love of Christ to your neighbor, only then will you begin to see the power that will set you free. Only then will you begin to overcome the flesh. Only then will you rest in the reality that you don't have to fulfill the law in order to be saved. So walk in the law of love according to the Holy Spirit. You will be free indeed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're always tempted to rely upon ourselves, or often we're tempted to rely upon ourselves for solving our problems. Lord, I pray that you would help us to humble ourselves before you and recognize that we can cast all of our burdens upon you, that you care for us, and only you have the power and the ability to really set us free. Set us free from having to fulfill the law in order to prove ourselves to be righteous. Setting us free from this antinomian spirit that we don't need anybody telling us what to do. We can do whatever we want because we're born again. Lord, help us here, Lord, in the middle to live and to walk according to the Spirit of God. We pray that you would give us great delight in that, that you would reorient us according to who you are, that you would live out in and through us your righteousness and your holiness. And Lord, that we might begin to experience freedom from those things that have so troubled us in our lives. So we cast these things upon you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your psalm books to Psalm 56, selection B. The psalmist speaks of the troubles that he's had in his life, his own weeping and crying and the foes that have opposed him. But in the end, the psalmist comes to the Lord and he's learned to rely upon the Word, to cast himself upon God with full trust in his heart, not fearing these things, knowing that God is the one that will then give him all that he needs. And he ends up thanking God because he knows that God is the one that saved his soul from death and has saved his feet from stumbling. You see, so he's saved him, he's made him righteous, and then he's helped him to live righteously. He's kept his feet from stumbling. And so